The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
We are studying through Exodus, so let's continue our study. And if you would, turn with me to Exodus chapter 26, right in that area. We didn't quite wrap up 25 on last Wednesday, so we'd love to have you kind of catch up with us. If you weren't here last week, we began to study the tabernacle. And a couple things you need to know about the tabernacle is that it's not just some tent in the wilderness they used to meet with the Lord. It is that. And that's pretty cool, actually, just in and of itself, to think about the tabernacle and what it meant. But if you've been with us for a while, you start to see that the whole Bible is really for us. It is written to us. It pertains to us. The Old Testament are just these beautiful stories and pictures that point to New Testament truths. It's like when you were a little kid. Remember the big picture books? I remember having fond memories when I was a little kid of my elementary school teachers after lunch recess, busting out some big picture book. And I remember that was just that kind of the cozy, cool time of the day. And the teacher would read the story and show you the pictures. And I'm still that guy. I still love pictures. And the Old Testament, well, it's full of these pictures that illustrate all kinds of truth. And it goes as deep as you're willing to go. We won't even scratch the surface tonight, I need to add, because the Old Testament is full of pictures that go deeper than any of our intellects in this room could ever fathom. And so that's why some great scholars throughout the centuries have studied these passages and seen the correlations and tie-ins, and it really is a rich study. So tonight, this is kind of Old Testament 101. It's not that we're going deep. We're scratching the surface. But it's important for us to kind of see how it all fits together. Remember, Jesus talked about, the book of Hebrews talked about, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." So we look for Jesus in all these Old Testament passages. And by the way, just the kind of a heads up, the more perhaps tedious the chapter, or maybe boring, if I dare say, the more boring the chapter, that might just be a sign or a flag for you to say, maybe there's something here that we're totally missing. That's the problem. A lot of churches avoid these chapters. Are you serious? Exodus chapter 26? You're going to spend a night studying that? And the answer is absolutely, and I find it to be enriching, and it's deep. It's just anybody who's willing to just take a quick read and look at it, you start to see, wow, there really are some truths here that we need to kind of tap into. And I think it enriches our faith and builds our faith, and that's why we're going to do it. It's very important. So, the tabernacle. So if you were with us last week, we started in chapter 25. We realized that the author of this, which is the Lord, giving this to Moses, and then Moses delivering it to the people, he kind of goes in reverse order. Not from the outside appearance in, but he goes from the inside out. Not just the inside of the courtyard, not just the inside of the tabernacle tent itself or the holy place, not even that, not even the Holy of Holies. He goes further inside still, where we started with the inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And there we saw inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's budding rod, and a bowl of manna. In a box made of shittim wood and covered with gold. Then there was the lid, which is the most important part. We call it the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant had two angels, or cherubim as they're called, facing one another, arms outstretched. We saw that the Ark of the Covenant is not like some of the movies. They make it like a 8-foot by 20-foot box and this huge thing they're carrying around. No, it was actually about a 2-foot by 4-foot by 2-foot box. It would have been extremely heavy, even that small, because the lid was made of solid gold. And gold is heavy. If you've ever lifted any bit of gold, you realize, wow, gold is heavy. So that ark would have been heavy, even though it was small, but the priest would carry that. And we saw the what the ark should look like, and we talked about the substances. Quiz time. Gold speaks of what in the Bible? Deity. Wood speaks of what? Humanity. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? And we're going to see more of those things as we go on in this. Now, by the way, the types in the Bible. A couple things about this I want to say, because some people are really critical of some Bible studies that tend to be like this. Like, for example, we're going to look at the types here, the pictures, and talk about meanings of things that in our world don't really have meanings. But there's a couple things you have to understand. The Hebrew people are very different in the way that they think, especially in ancient times, but even to this day, where it's not the same. For example, our alphabet, the letter A just is the letter A. That's all it means, A. But the Hebrew alphabet is very different. Not only is it a letter, but it also equals a number. But it also equals a picture. In fact, the Hebrew alphabet, each of the symbols have great meaning, and they're like pictures of truth that points to that letter. And so there's all kinds of layers of meaning. That's the way the Hebrew mind works. In the same way, the God of the Hebrews, his mind obviously works the same way. Now, there are types that we know 100% for sure what they are. And nobody can be critical of this. Even though you'll hear people be critical of pastors who are teaching from the types of the Old Testament, they'll say, just read it for what it says. Stop making more out of it than that's really there. You'll hear that. Making too much of the types. But here's the problem with that. We were told to look for those types. There in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, these things are types or examples of truths. And he gave us a couple examples of those types. He said, remember the rock that was struck there in the wilderness in Exodus? Yeah. Well, that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. He didn't say it was like Christ or a type of Christ. He just said that rock was Christ. That's how radical Paul talks about this rock that was smitten and water of life flowed out. It's a great picture, isn't it? Even as Jesus was smitten on our behalf, the water of life flowed. They would have died had not the rock been smitten. In the same way, you and I would have eternal death in hell had not Jesus been smitten on our behalf. So there's an example of that nobody can argue. Even the most doubtful of the people who say, these types of the Bible. You can't deny that one. And there's other ones, like the Passover. We know the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the killing of a lamb for the congregation, smearing of blood on the door. We can know for certain that is a type or picture of Christ. Why? What did Paul say? Anybody? About the Passover? Right. Jesus is our Passover. That's what Paul said. it's no question, no doubt about it. Let's see, you Bible scholars that know. I'm just telling you the ones that are money, the ones you know for certain. What is circumcision of the Old Testament pointing to in the New Testament? Anybody? This is a hard one, huh? Heart, okay, yeah, there's some things here we can talk about. The flesh, cutting away the flesh, obviously, but there's actually a literal thing you're supposed to do. Baptism, ding, 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 that's right. We're told that baptism is pictured in the Old Testament by circumcision. I prefer baptism. I'm really thankful that we have baptism today, and you guys should be too. But all that to say, the Old Testament flood of Noah is also, we're told in the Bible, a picture of baptism. So we are given a bunch of stuff, tons of things that are just 100% sure, undebatable, undeniable, that it is a type. Now, some people say, well, that's all we can do. Well, I don't believe that's true. I think that when the scriptures declare, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I believe that Jesus is the scarlet thread that's woven throughout the whole scripture from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. We see Jesus. We look for Jesus. And it's not that hard, is it? I mean, Jesus is everywhere. So far as you've been looking through the study from Genesis to the middle of Exodus here, we've seen a lot that pictures Jesus Christ in quite the profound way. The reason that's so important is because those that deny that and say, you guys are looking too much for Jesus. Well, is that even possible to look too much for Jesus? I don't think so. Now, here's the thing that you have to be careful of on this, though. I'm just giving you kind of the types or examples 101. As long as you can show me something that's a type in the Old Testament that you can prove elsewhere in the Bible, and you can clearly see that that is legitimate, then you're good to go. But if you are using something as a picture in the Old Testament to come up with some new wacko doctrine or some weird idea that's not provable elsewhere in the Bible, then you are, in fact, on shaky ground. So if I said, well, I was studying, the book of Isaiah, and it says there, all we like sheep have gone astray, and so I think that everybody needs to become shepherds now, and we all need to have sheep, and when the one that goes astray, y'all have to, so sell your car, sell your house, buy a bunch of sheep, and look for the one that goes astray, because the Bible talks about that. You can say, Brett, the Bible doesn't teach us elsewhere that we're supposed to buy a bunch of sheep. It's actually an illustration of the fact that we're the dumb sheep that go astray. And praise the Lord, Jesus has gone to, left the 99, went after the 100. We have other scriptures that prove that that's Jesus' heart, that he's going to look for the one who's the rebellious little lamb. That's you. That's me. So that's the thing. If you come up with some weird doctrine, and I've seen all kinds of crazy stuff that have come out of people. So I understand the cynicism, but let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. The Old Testament is chock full of beautiful pictures and types, and as long as you can prove the truth that you're talking about elsewhere, that it is something that we're to talk about and believe, then you're good to go. So that's kind of the rule. So we already saw that so far types in the Bible, gold speaks of deity. There's actually scriptures we look at that say that speaks of godliness, and pure gold speaks of 100% God. But wood, speaking of humanity, and we're going to go into a few more of those symbols that we did last week and give you some scripture references and what have you. So we left off we left the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And then we took a look at the table of showbread that was made there, and also the altar of incense. But that leaves one of those holy place items undone. So the holy place was the room that was just before the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant sits. So that room just outside. Remember, we're going from the inside out. So now we're in that second room before we get outside. And that holy place has the table of showbread, which speaks of Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus is our provision. Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus is the bread that we long for. We saw the altar of incense is a type. Incense is always a type or a picture of intercession. You always see that, prayer, the altar of incense. We looked at that. But then we bring it right back to verse 31 is where we left off. In chapter 25, verse 31, it says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shalt the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same." Okay, let's talk about this. There's a few words here that the English translation perhaps messes it up. Some of your newer translations actually do kind of get it perhaps better. Because we think of a golden candlestick looking something like a candlestick that you'd see at a wedding, a candelabra. Where there's candles burning. But that's not really what it is. Does anybody's translation say lampstand? Yeah, the reason it says lampstand is because that's actually what it was. candlestick implies there were candles stuck in it, but that's not what they were using. They were using lamps on little platforms that this candlestick, if you'd call it that, or lampstand, there would be a single center post with a stand on the ground. So it'd be a broad-based bottom of this candlestick, and then the center would go up, and then on the top of that centerpiece would be a little lamp, biblical times. Not that unlike the lamps you'd see in genie cartoons and stuff. It had a little wick laying in a bowl, and the bowl had probably a little handle on it, maybe, but it was full of oil, and that would continually burn because of the oil that was in the lamp on the lampstand. And we're going to see that this lampstand actually isn't just one single pole, but out from that center pole on each side, three branches would come out, and it forms the menorah that you often see. The Jews still use that as a major symbol of their faith. And also, there's a seven count menorah. There's a nine count menorah. The Jews have different things for different times. The Festival of Lights or Hanukkah, they use that as a symbol because of the lights that burned during the time of the Maccabean Revolt. But that's a whole other story that I'm going to resist going into right now. But be that as it may, understand it's a lampstand. So there's going to be seven lamps sitting on seven little platforms out of the branches of a center pole. And what have we learned thus far about this? Well, first, we noted that it's of pure gold, which speaks that there's no humanity really involved in this. That's the idea. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was made of a box of shittim wood, which is also called acacia wood, that was covered in gold. Wood covered in gold speaks of humanity covered in godliness, robed in righteousness, like Isaiah the prophet talks about. We are covered in Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, man, that's a beautiful thing. We're going to see often how our sins are covered. In fact, the tabernacle will, in fact, show us that quite picturesquely. But the Ark of the Covenant showed us that. But then we also see that here in the candlestick, in that the candlestick is just 100% gold, 100% God light. The light that is in the tabernacle, it's all the Lord. There's no humanity involved with it. But there will be a little bit of humanity later that we'll see in this, and I'll show you that as we get going. So we got this pure gold, not of wood, pure gold, and it's of a beaten work. Now, there were two main ways of making something out of gold. You could beat it to where it was in shape, or you could melt it and shape it in the fire. There was a guy who actually did that coming up here pretty soon. Do you remember who put the gold in the fire to shape something? Aaron. Remember Aaron? He told Moses, I threw everybody's gold in the fire, and poof, out came this calf. Now, when it was of a golden fire type shaping, it would come off very shiny, very glitzy. But a beaten gold work would come off more of a not shiny, but more of a matte type finish that was beaten. That's kind of interesting. So this candlestick wasn't real glistening as maybe you might picture of just shiny gold. It was actually of a beaten work. Why beaten? Well, we'll come up to that again in a second. It says his shaft and his branches. So it's got branches. Well, the center part is the shaft. The branches are the part that comes out. We're picturing sort of a tree here. Keep that tucked away. Jesus talked about, I am the vine in John chapter 15, and you are the branches. We see this pictured right here. Jesus is the vine, we're the branches. So we're going to see ourselves in this a little bit. So he says the main part, the shaft, comes out with branches and his bowls. Okay, the bowls were on top. Those were the little lanterns or lamps, as they'd call them. And it also uses this funny word in the King James, knops. What does the newer translation say for knops? It all says knops. Nobody's got pomegranates? Anybody got pomegranates? Going once? Twice? No pomegranate? Oh, one? Yeah. Pomegranate is the idea there, or fruit. That's kind of the idea. Pomegranates, by the way, is one of the fruits of Israel. Every time we go, we usually go up to a pomegranate stand somewhere and have some pomegranate juice. It's quite red. And what have you, but pretty tasty. But not only did they have the pomegranates, so these little fruit, they're not real. They're golden pomegranates that the guy would beat into the shaping of this candlestick on the branches. So it looked like a tree with little pieces of fruit hanging on the branches, pomegranates, but also with buds. It says, and his flowers. The idea is like blooms or blossoms. So pomegranates and blossoms shall be of the same. Beaten gold is the idea. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of one side, three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. And three bowls made like unto almonds with a knop or pomegranate and a flower in one branch. And three bowls made like almonds in the other branch with a knop and a flower So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick, and in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. You say, Brett, this is nuts. Yeah, almonds. Verse 36, and their knops and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. Now, all this to say, we all know that this lampstand, and if you're one who follows Jesus and the powerful words he said, Jesus would declare that he is the light of the world. That's what Jesus declared. In fact, he went up onto the Temple Mount during the Festival of Lights. It was during that time of the Hanukkah. Jesus went to the Temple Mount and said, I am the light of the world. This is radical. This is what we Gentiles so often miss. Because, see, the Jews, they would celebrate that. It was right around 170 B.C. when Hanukkah started. Antiochus Epiphanes, this crazy madman, came, the Assyrian, and wiped out Jerusalem, killed, some people say, up to a million Jews when he wiped out Jerusalem when he came into Israel, took over Jerusalem, made a priest, Jaddua, a guy named Jaddua, drink pig's blood there on the Temple Mount on the steps of the temple. Well, Jaddua, this dude, this priest, had these sons that were like Navy SEAL Team 6 guys. They're called the Maccabees. And they came in and whooped Antiochus, got the city of Jerusalem back in order, and they relit the candle there in the temple of Jerusalem. Only one problem. To really consecrate the temple from the defilement of Antiochus, they needed to stay lit. The problem, they didn't have any oil. There was no oil in all of Jerusalem. It wasn't olive season. There was no oil to be found. All their stores were plundered by Antiochus, and they were dry, and there was no oil in the whole city. So they thought, oh no, if these candles go out, then the temple will remain defiled forever. And so as the story goes, and this is why the Jews celebrate around this time of year, Hanukkah, they celebrate the fact that God, in a supernatural way, kept those lights burning without any oil. And that's why they celebrate that. Now, what's even more amazing is the Jews would oftentimes know that the Messiah was still yet to come. And so they would lament on the Temple Mount, oh, the light of the world, the light of the world. And they would do that during the Festival of Lights, even though they knew the temple was speaking of the candlestick or the lampstand of the tabernacle or the temple. They would mourn there and say, oh, the Messiah has not come. So Jesus, the Messiah, comes and says, I am the light of the world. See, when our Jewish friends say, oh, you Christians celebrating Christmas, bah humbug, we like Hanukkah, I would recommend that you get on board. Say, I love Hanukkah. And I think that's the most amazing celebration. I'm on board with you guys. That Hanukkah celebration is great. And did you know that there's something that happened during your Festival of Lights or Hanukkah that was so radical that so many people actually missed something? During that celebration you guys are about to celebrate, even right now, that Jesus Christ came, the Messiah, and declared himself to be the light of Israel and the light of the whole world. A Jewish guy who fit the bill, the Jewish guy that was, in fact, the Messiah. And you can get on board with them and celebrate. Now, that's Hanukkah. But if you are celebrating, what's the other one? Kwanzaa. Yeah, that's got a whole nother history. You don't want to get on board with that one. I don't care who you are. Study your history on Kwanzaa. It's pretty embarrassing, honestly, but that's a whole nother deal. Hanukkah is actually an amazing celebration that Jesus was celebrating. But be that as it may, that all points back to this. Now, Jesus, of course, in John chapter 8, John chapter 9, talks about this as being the light of the world. And also he would tell us, you are the lights in the world. Now, that points to these branches. Out of the branch comes these vines, these branches, and then there would be lamps. But notice how much fruit. There's the fruit of the pomegranates, and there's the fruit of the almonds. Food and fruit, it's good stuff. But one of the things that we are to be as Christians is not only are we to be light in this dark world, but we are to also bear fruit. You will know them by their fruit. Jesus talked about how we are to check out people who claim to be Christians, people that claim to be people of faith, but you're to judge their fruits. You'll know them by their fruit. So people say, don't judge me. Well, you don't judge people to condemnation, but we do judge others' fruit because of identification. And that's something that Jesus did. Remember the fruitless fig tree? What did Jesus do? He cursed it, walked away, and it withered and died. We are to be the fruitful tree. How do you stay fruitful in your life? There's a real key. Stay tapped into the vine, right? Stay connected to Jesus Christ. Abide in the vine, Jesus said there in John 15. Just hang in there. Be connected to Jesus. Love Jesus. Follow Jesus. Worship Jesus. Make your prayers to Jesus. Follow him, love him, worship him, and you will abide in the vine and you will bear good fruit in your lives. Almonds and pomegranates are pictured in these branches because they're connected to the main trunk or main part of the tree, if you would. So we see that pictured here of a beaten work, all the fruit, all the things beaten. What do you think that typifies, the beating work of the gold? See, Jesus was beaten on our behalf. You know, I think if you were going to make a real shiny lampstand, it'd probably be more beautiful in some ways to make a nice shiny one through the fire. It would be reflective. It would be beautiful. Why would God say, I don't want the reflective, beautiful candlestick. I want the one that's made of beaten work, of beaten gold. I think it has to do with what the scriptures say of Jesus. It says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, I'll read it to you. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What does it say? Man, it says later in Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, the whips on his back, we are healed. That's what the Bible said prophetically about Jesus and what happened practically to Jesus when he came. He was beaten. So this beaten work of gold is a really kind of sobering picture of our light of the world, Jesus. He was a light shining, but he was beaten. Pretty radical truth, but that's what the scriptures declare. So he was beaten for our transgressions. So verse 36, they were beaten, work of gold. Verse 37, and thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. Interesting phrasing there. It's hard to follow a little bit. But the Hebrew says to light up the face of it. In other words, the six branches that we're talking about are to be such that when they're lit, it lights up the center post. The gold that's beaten in the center post, those lamps that are on the side, they should shine inward and lighten up the centerpiece. What's the point there? Well, I believe it speaks of your and my objective. Not unto us, but unto thy name, the psalmist declared, receive glory and honor. It's so funny how we try to have people look at us and, ooh, look at what I'm doing and look what I'm doing for Jesus. And we want to let our light shine before all men so people go, wow, look at their light. But that's not the way it's supposed to work. We're kind of like the moon. We are to shine light reflectively, if you would. Jesus is the light of the world, but then Jesus says, you are the light. It's the only reason we have light is because Jesus is the light. And by the way, we're going to find out later that there was an order in how you light these lamps. The center lamp was always to remain lit. But if you were to relight the other ones, you were always to take the flame from the center and then light the six lower lights. Why? Because the light of the world that shines through us can only come from Jesus. Does that all make sense? And then the light that we shine should always point back to Jesus. Not unto us, but unto thy name. John the Baptist was called the greatest man born among women. So that means any person that was ever born. Unless you live in Bend. Wasn't there a guy that had a baby, I guess. No, that's not really true, but that's what the news said. Of all people born among women, John the Baptist was the greatest, according to Jesus. But the thing I love about John the Baptist, it wasn't all about himself. It wasn't about his style or how amazing he was or how articulate he might have been. But his thing was, oh, Lord, that I may decrease so that you might increase. That's what he said. What was John the Baptist all about? He was pointing to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world. He wasn't saying, behold the guy out here that's eating locust and honey. And he's got a wild hairdo. Didn't say that at all. It was all about Jesus. It was always about pointing to him. Oh, man, we need to, as Christians, stop thinking so much about how we look and what people think about us. And it'd be great if we could be better at just really pointing to Jesus. But doing it in a way that's really legitimate and authentic. That's the tricky part. Because I remember when I was a kid in the 70s, there was kind of this thing where people did that. I think it was good at first. Man, it's just nothing about me. It's just the Lord. But then it kind of started to sound like this. It's not really me. It's the Lord. I wrote this song, but it was really not me. It's the Lord. And it got kind of weird. And pretty soon we're like, I don't think that song was the Lord. That was pretty much you. Wasn't that good of a song. But it's all right, you know. It's funny how we can almost sound so humble. Oh, it's not me. It's just the Lord in me. To somehow have more of an authentic way of pointing back to Jesus. That's the goal. Lord, help us with that. But that's what the idea of these branches with knops and almond bowls, all speaking of the fruit that the Lord would give us. By the way, what's the best way to have fruit in your life as a Christian? What do you think? The word is a good one, for sure. But where does the real fruit come from? The Bible says it's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the thing, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, if you want to have a lot of fruit, I think we need to make sure and be filled with the Spirit, that we might have good fruit in our lives. That's kind of an important thing. So you, yes, abide in the vine, like we talked about, being connected to Jesus. But remember, Jesus said, it's expedient that I leave with you, because after I leave, I'm going to send my comforter, the Spirit. And so staying connected to Jesus. But you say, but Brett, how do I have the Spirit in my life? Well, that's easy. The Bible tells us in Luke's gospel, if you being fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your own kids, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to them that ask? So why wouldn't you just ask, Lord, would you fill my life with your Holy Spirit that my life might be filled with the fruit of the Spirit? That's a good way to be fruitful, I think. Just some things to think about. So this candlestick or lampstand, as it were, speaks of the fruitful Christian life as it's connected to Jesus, the light of the world. Great stuff. So verse 38, and the tongs thereof and the snuffing dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. So we don't get a lot of detail here about these little instruments of the candlestick, which have to do with the way they would light the candles or snuff the candles or take care of the bowls with the oil. But they had little instruments where the priests would keep everything all up to speed, as it were, for the candlestick. But it says they were to use a talent of pure gold to make that stuff. You say, well, what in the world is a talent of pure gold? Interestingly, today, it'd be over $50,000 worth of gold. That's just for the candlestick's tools. So you got to understand, this tabernacle we're talking about, it is maybe one of the most expensive buildings in history. Because we're just beginning. We just are talking right now about little tools for the candlestick. Now, by the way, what's interesting is the tabernacle, we have pretty solid dimensions. If you consider a cubit to be 18 inches, we know that the tabernacle is of a certain size. We'll go into that a little bit more tonight when we get into this. But the idea of the candlestick, what's interesting to me is there's no size given. And I think that's interesting. Was it little or was it huge? And because it was made of pure gold, that does make a difference if you're going to make the candlestick, don't you think? Did you know they made a golden candlestick in Jerusalem? What's interesting is I've only seen the model that they made before they made the real deal. Some of you have seen that when you went with us to Israel. Remember when we went down the Cardo, which is kind of underground in Jerusalem? It was the main street during the time of Christ. And we went down under there, and do you remember in that glass? Our last trip, it wasn't there, by the way. But the time before that, there was that candlestick, and it was made of, like, I don't know, plastic or something. But they made a candlestick that size. That's why it's not there anymore, the plastic one. And they've got it somewhere, they say. Now, the reason they didn't make it until now, they actually had the gold to make it, but they had no place to keep it secure because it was so much gold, it was millions and millions and millions of dollars. They wanted to make sure and have a place where they could store it where it wouldn't be stolen because it's so much gold that... Now, you say, where do those Jews get all that gold? Are you kidding? They're Jews. From all around the world, Jews are into this. They're saying, hey, yeah, we'd like you to make a candlestick like our old one. Yeah, here's a few bucks for you, a few denarii. And they have the means and the know-how. And apparently they've made this candlestick for the rebuilding of the temple, which is going to be rebuilt, according to the Bible, during the tribulation period. So they got the laver, they got the candlestick now, they've got the altar, they've got everything except for the temple itself. And the reason they can't build that, well, that's a whole long story. It has to do with Muslims. Did you guys see the article that came out this week that there's a very prominent historian that states that the Dome of the Rock Mosque was actually built for Jews? And everybody's freaking out because this guy's legit a historian. But the funny thing is, we've all known this for a long time. The mosque was not built by Muslims. Do you know that? The Dome of the Rock, it was by the Byzantines. And it was actually shaped like a church, which is really funny. That whole, octagonal shape that the Dome of the Rock has on the base, that was a very church thing in the first century. But that's a whole other thing. But it's so funny how the Muslims have claimed all that as their own. It was their own deal. But now there's legitimate historians saying the Muslims really don't have any real claim to that area or the Dome of the Rock Mosque. You say, well, what's that have to do with anything? I don't know. Other than the false claim that Islam has to the Temple Mount as their third most holy site in all of Islam is starting to come out even by historians that aren't Christians. And I find that interesting because it seems, according to Daniel chapter 9, that contested piece of property, the Jews want to build their temple, they can't. The Muslims have it. Why do they have it? Moshe Dayan gave it to them. As a gesture of peace. Land for peace never really did work with the Muslims. But the Palestinians have that. The Jordanians actually control the Temple Mount technically. Meanwhile, the Jews have Jerusalem. So it's very contentious. But now they're saying the Muslims really don't have a historical claim to that. The Muslims would disagree, but it is contested. It seems that in Daniel chapter 9, this coming world leader is going to broker some kind of a peace deal between Israel and the Arabs. To make it to where they'll be able to rebuild their temple somewhere where it once was. And then now where that was, that's a whole nother discussion. Was it on the Temple Mount? Or was it in the City of David? Or was it where the Dome of the Rock sits? Or where the Dome of the Spirits? That's a huge question that we can all debate. But it's just the reason I think it's interesting, if I've totally lost you on all this, no big deal. The point is, things are shaping up for that coming world leader to sort of sort out the problem right now. It's a huge problem. There's people arguing. In fact, the Jews even made it where there's a law right now saying nobody can pray on the Temple Mount. Did you guys see that last week? Nobody can pray on the Temple Mount, not even the Muslims anymore. Last time we were on the Temple Mount, those of you who were with us on our last trip, we had kind of an interesting thing that I'd never experienced on the Temple Mount. But, you know, as Christians, you can't carry your Bible on the Temple Mount. Jews were never allowed to pray on the Temple Mount. And you can't be praying, you can't be reading a Bible, and you have to be really careful what you do. You can't even hold hands with your wife. Debbie and I learned that as we were walking on the Temple Mount, and this Arab guy came up and pulled our hands apart and said, Allahu Akbar. And I was like, okay, I guess I can't hold my wife. That was about 18 years ago. So we were hanging out on the Temple Mount again on our last trip, and I just put my arm around Debbie, and she's like, don't do that, we might get in trouble. I'm like, oh, sorry. We just love each other. It's just really hard on the Temple Mount. It's very romantic up there. But But be that as it may, yeah, it's a tense deal. And people have been beat up there recently. When we were up there, we were just talking very quietly about our the history and stuff. And all of a sudden, the Muslims there, they all started chanting, Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar! And everybody started and we just saw everybody getting kind of uneasy. And we look at our tour guide, Steve, who, when things are cool, Steve's cool. But when things are a little iffy, I can tell. In Steve's eyes, he's an old IDF soldier. He's fought in the military there, and he kind of knows the deal. And he looked a little nervous when we were there on the telephone. He's like, "What's going on?" I'm like, "So, Steve, do we need to leave?" He's like, "Not yet." But it was tense. It was actually kind of an interesting experience if you were with us there on that last journey. All the fun parts of going to Israel. But be that as it may, that's part of the problem, the Temple Mount. But this candlestick, they've got it. They've made it of beaten work, pomegranates, almonds. It's all the way prescribed here in Exodus 25. So the candlestick speaks of the light of the world, points us to Jesus. Good stuff. Well, chapter 26, let's see how far we can get tonight. Verse 1, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work thou shalt make them. Okay, now, this is where it gets kind of tedious, but it's pretty important to see the pictures. There's some things you need to know about. First of all, we're, again, going from the inside out. The tabernacle, that is the Holy of Holies and the holy place, is kind of the main tent. Then you've got kind of this outer courtyard that is then surrounded by a fence that's also made of certain materials that we'll cover later. So we're talking about that main building that's there, and it's very small. It's about 15 feet by 45 feet. Some of your bedrooms are wider than the tabernacle. Do you understand that? You say, Brett, how can 2.5 million people worship God in the tabernacle? Don't forget, that's not what happened. How did the people of Israel worship God? The priest. The priest was the one who was the mediator between God and man. You say, Brett, I don't know, man. How does that picture us? We don't have to have any mediator. Right, because Christ is our high priest. Jesus is the one who mediates on behalf of us. So the high priest is a picture of Jesus, we're going to find in our study. And there was only one guy that would go into that Holy of Holies and worship the Lord. So it didn't have to be bigger than your bedroom. You understand what I'm saying? The people would stand outside of the tabernacle fence, and they'd watch the priest go in, and they'd be sort of worried until he came out and said, your sins are forgiven, they're atoned for on that day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. So it was really a one-priest deal going inside there. That's why it's so small, and don't be confused by that. 45 feet by about 15 feet. But there's going to be coverings or curtains that cover this main part of the tent. And there's going to be four layers, all of which have great biblical significance. So, don't forget, we learned this last week, Jesus is our tabernacle. When Jesus said, or when the word says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's that talking about? Jesus. And we could also say Emmanuel. Remember that? That's a good word this time of year as Christmas is approaching. Emmanuel. You'll hear that all Christmas. Why? Because it's God with us. God visited humanity. Jesus is God who came in the flesh. So what's the deal? Jesus, the Word, in the beginning the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We learned last week that word dwelt, the literal Greek word in the New Testament there in John chapter 1, verse 14, is tabernacled. Jesus literally tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. Even as the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the temple, shined in the temple or in the tabernacle of the Holy Holies, so too Jesus came and lived among us. And there's all kinds of correlations that Jesus tabernacled among us. And we're going to find that the church, the body of Christ, is the tent where Christ is in there glowing, Shekinah, if you would, the glory of God. All these pictures are pointing to the church as well as Jesus Christ. So we're going to see types of that and what have you. Four coverings. This first covering, again, from the inside out. So if you're the priest hanging out in the Holy of Holies, the high priest, the first layer we're going to talk about is what he would see, not what people on the outside would see. That's the fourth layer. Are you with me? So this first layer is made of several things, of fine twined linen blue and purple and scarlet. You say, okay, blue, purple, scarlet. Remember I told you almost everything has meaning in the Bible? I'm going to give you a quick lesson on some colors for you artists. Blue is speaking of heaven or things that are heavenly. Exodus 24:10, Ezekiel 1:26. Also, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. By the way, when you come across the word sapphire, for you non-gem specialists, the sapphire stone is what color? Blue. Bright blue. And that's the idea. When this word is used, often it's the word sapphire, speaking of a sapphire stone. Now, one of the things you'll find common in those scriptures about Exodus 24:10, Ezekiel 1:26, Ezekiel 10:1, is it always speaks of the throne of God in heaven. And the first thing you always hear about when you hear about the throne in heaven is the word sapphire. When we get to heaven, don't be shocked when you see a blueness. There's going to be a nice blueness, not like a sad blueness, but a bright blueness. And that's why heaven is typified by the color blue. For you Bible students, the next color here, we got blue, but we also have purple. Anybody want to take a guess? What is purple a type of? Royalty. It was the royal color. Purple was a hard and expensive color to make or dye. And thus it was expensive, and it was usually only royalty that would wear purple. And we read that in Judges chapter 8, verse 26, as well as we see royalty purple being used as mockery to Jesus, as the Romans said, oh, hail King of the Jews. And they robed him in purple to mock him as King of the Jews. Mark 15, verse 17 and 20. John 19, verses 2 and verse 5. Those are just a few scriptures that kind of point that purple speaks of royalty. Blue, heaven, purple, royalty, scarlet. Scarlet's an interesting one because it has much to its meaning. Give me some ideas of scarlet that you might come to your mind, you Bible students. Anybody? Sin, blood, what else? Holy, right? That's a good analysis, really, because is it sin or is it blood? Or well, we know. Few scriptures for you to jot down. Scarlet speaks of cleansing and purification. You say, really? A splot of scarlet on you? Yes. Leviticus 14, verses 4 and 52. Numbers 19, verse 6. And Hebrews 9:19. And it also speaks of sin. So scarlet speaks of cleansing, and it also speaks of sin, both of the same way. In fact, you guys know probably the most classic scripture on that is Isaiah 1:18. Come now, the Lord says, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's that cleansing part. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be wool or white as wool. So this idea of our scarlet sins, and though they are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. That's the idea. So it speaks of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. Now, there's a fun thing about this word scarlet that you really should know. Many of you may have heard this already. But whenever you come across that word scarlet, most of the time in the Hebrew language, it's translated as the word tolet. Tolet. And what's interesting about that Hebrew word is it means crimson or scarlet, reddish colored. But it also means worm. What's that have to do with red? Like earthworms are kind of red. No, it's not an earthworm. It's a tolet worm, which is a unique worm, or even some would say it's more of an insect that's there in the Middle East. And it's a very unique little worm, but it's the word tolet. And the Bible uses it in both contexts, both as the scarlet color and as the worm. And what's even more interesting is some scriptures, it's hard to discern. Is he talking about the worm or is he talking about the red? Or is the author of these books that use the word tolet using both, worm and red? Well, Brett, how could that be? Keep your finger here and turn with me to Psalm. Book of Psalms. And right there in Psalm chapter 22. Perhaps one of the most powerful of all the messianic psalms, because it speaks of Jesus when he went to hang on the cross. This is a prophetic chapter written by David himself, speaking of Jesus, who would come many, many years later. But we know this is linked because of the language here. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. There we read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, and they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm. What's the Hebrew word for that? Tolit. And no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. There's other things here. Verse 8, or verse 7. All that they see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot at the lip and they shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Jesus hung on the cross? The first thing he says is right there, is right in verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting from Psalm 22:1. Why? That's Jesus hanging on the cross, pointing to this chapter, saying, you guys need to read that chapter and you'll understand more what's going on. Even as they wagged their heads at him, said, hey, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? The same words of the psalmist. You see, the Psalm 22 is this powerful prophetic psalm speaking of Jesus on the cross. But why would Jesus say, I am a worm? It's really interesting because the Tolith worm, as many of you have maybe heard, is a unique little worm that does some unique little things. First of all, how did they make red dye? Did they go down to Rite Aid and get the, what do they call that dye stuff? Ritz or whatever, yeah. They couldn't do that in those days. They didn't have that. So what they would do is they'd get a bunch of Tolith worms, put them in a stone basin and crush them all up. They'd filter out all the dregs or whatever, and the crushed Tolith worm would create a bright crimson color that they would then dye their garments or their cloth with that crimson color. That's how they did it, the Tolith worm. That's why the same word for crimson is the same word for worm. It's the same thing because that worm, when it was crushed, it would become bright red. Now, that little worm, the Tolith, when it went to reproduce, it would go and climb up the a tree and fasten itself to a tree. And there, upon fastening to the tree in sort of a cocoon-like deal, then it would give birth, and then it would sort of explode. It was one of those things where when it gives birth, it dies. So that its little ones may have life, it has to die. But when it sort of bursts and dies, it leaves a bright red splotch, a crimson color splotch on the tree. Now, if you look in New International Bible Encyclopedia, it explains how this this Tolith worm, Coccus illicitus, as it's called in some of these Wikipedia or whatever, what you'll find is that red splotch, in 3 days, the red splotch actually turns white as snow. And when it turns white and dry, it was red when it was first on there, but when it turns as white as snow, it kind of falls off the tree and falls like a snowflake to the ground. So to this day in the Middle East, there's certain times of the year when these little Tolith worms are doing their thing, it looks like it's snowing outside. It's an interesting picture because the Bible says all of creation speaks of his glory. Isn't it amazing the Lord could take a worm and say, check this out? I think that's pretty cool. All that to say, that's the color scarlet. And you come across that word, it's the word Tolith. And it all points to Jesus, the one who was fastened to a tree, died, bled on our behalf, was buried, but 3 days later rose again, proving he was who he claimed to be. And in so doing, saving us from our sins. And though our sins were scarlet, they became white as snow. It's a perfect, perfect picture. Okay, so you got scarlet, blue, and purple. I'm still on verse 1 of chapter 26. Okay, and then you got these cherubim of cunning work. Now, the word linen in the Bible always speaks of, anybody? Here's the key scripture. There's many. I'll just give you one for sake of time tonight. Revelation 19:8. Listen to this. When Jesus Christ shows the marriage of the Lamb, that's us. We're going to be arrayed in linen that's white. Now listen to this. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So here, the answer's in the back of the book. The linen is speaking of righteousness, and especially white, pure linen. Now, so linen speaks of righteousness. Here we have linen that's made of different colors, and there's these cherubims, which are angels in a nutshell, that are going to be made as sort of a tapestry. So when you'd walk into the Holy of Holies or Holy Place, you'd look up and see, and maybe even on the walls, but definitely on the roof, you'd see cherubim, angels, that were woven craftily. Notice it wasn't shabbily. It says, of a cunning work shalt thou make them. You need to get your artist and make some legitimate, beautiful angels, is what basically they were told to do with these cords of twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. Must have been a beautiful thing to see, but no sloppy work is the idea. Well, verse 2, the length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage, which is a fancy word for the extremity, for the outside perimeter, in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that of the loops that may take hold one of another, and thou shalt make 50 tacks, or hooks is the idea there, of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tax, and it shall be one tabernacle. Okay, so interesting. For sake of time tonight, I'm going to go over some things kind of quickly here. But the curtain that is here shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and they were to make all these curtains and fit them together. 5 curtains coupled together to one side, 5 to the other side, and then you couple them together with these loops and tacks or hooks. The loops are blue, which speaks of what? Heaven. And the gold, the tacks, these hooks are made of pure gold, which speaks of deity. It's interesting, 10 is a number in the Bible that speaks of human responsibility for numbers. Some numbers are more famous than others. Some of you know what these numbers mean when you go to the Bible. Number 10 speaks of human responsibility. Probably the most famous number 10 is what? 10 Commandments speaks of human responsibility. Number 7, what does that mean? Anybody? Completion and perfection. Number 6 is the number of man, right? Number 5 is the number of grace, right? Some of you guys know this stuff. So interesting, you got 5 on one side, 5 on the other, speaking, I think, of grace. But then you put them together and you loop them together with these 50 loops. 50 in the Bible is another interesting number, and it speaks of salvation. 50 speaks of salvation. We could talk about a lot of that. But what's one of the more famous things of 50 in the Old Testament? Anybody? The year of Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee was when all the debts were paid, all people were let go that were slaves. Everybody gets saved in the 50th year of Jubilee. And that also points to Pentecost, which we could show how that points to salvation. So here's these 50 loops, golden hooks, tying together these linen tops. I think it all points to what Jesus Christ would do for us. By his grace, we're knitted together. And notice it says in verse 6, it shall be one tabernacle. Paul talks about how we as the church are a building being fitted together. But we're fitted together by him and his righteousness. This linen covering that would be seen underneath speaks of the purity of Jesus Christ. And we see those angels. By the way, angels, are they real? Brad, I saw heavens for real. It must be true. Movies, man, these movies. Here's the deal. Angels are legit. And it's interesting because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Bible talks about when a woman in the church is to give a word of prophecy. It's very controversial and everybody gets all flipped out. Should a woman wear a head covering like the Bible says or grow her hair long? And we've talked about that in previous studies. I'm not even going to go into all that stuff. But the main point of that is not should a woman wear a head covering, as much as I see that there in 1 Corinthians 11, angels can be offended in the church. Why? Because they're there. See, I believe there's angels that actually are in Athe Creek. And I have a hunch that you and I are going to be shocked to all get out when we get to heaven and see how much angels were involved in our lives. I really do believe that. We might even be shocked how many demons were actually involved as well. And what kind of a battle was actually taking place. Because we have no idea. Just like Gehazi there, where he said, oh man, Elisha, we're going down. But Elijah said, oh Lord, open his eyes. And as Gehazi looked up, he saw a whole army of angels. And he started to chill out thinking, man, we're safe. Because look at the angels. I have a hunch if you and I knew what was really going on, we'd chill out too because we know that the Lord is great. And he's got his angels. And he shall give his angels charge concerning you to keep you in all of his ways. And that's what the scriptures say. So one of the things is, why would, Brett, I'm still stuck on that woman thing. You chauvinistic pastors. No, it's just 1 Corinthians 11. And I think that what happened was sometimes there was an attitude where, like even in the garden where the woman was deceived without her husband doing his job. Adam should have been there to cover the situation, but Eve stepped outside and did her own thing there. And then her husband ended up stumbling because of that. And it's kind of a bad deal. Ever since then, it seems that the angels are a little bit flipped out when women take it by the horns and say, we're going to lead and be in charge. So there was this attitude that actually offends the angels, according to the Bible, if there's a woman who says, I'm in charge and I'm not going to submit to any leadership. And by the way, I believe we're all to submit one to another. So if you feel picked out or selected as being one who has to submit as a woman, you do. But so do we as men. We also have to submit according to the scriptures. But that's a whole other topic. The point is, isn't it interesting that in the tabernacle, there's these angels they're there to do something, but to remind perhaps the high priest that angels are legit and they're there in the place, even though you can't see them with your eyes. In some ways, I wonder if we should sort of be reminded that angels are still legit. Well, Brett, I saw an angel and I wrote a book about it. Here's my problem with that. The Bible does say you will entertain angels. But there's one condition on that. What is it? You'll be unaware of it when you do. So if you're writing the book, I'm sorry, but you kind of go against the scripture because you're saying, no, I entertained angels and I was aware of it. I picked up a hitchhiker and he talked to me and told me that he was a holy angel. And then he disappeared. We can talk about what you've been maybe smoking or maybe you're in the state of Washington or something, I don't know. But no, I'm just kidding. I do believe angels are legit and real, but we don't entertain them, knowing cognitively about that. Well, all that to say, there's these angels, and they're all held together. This is the first layer. Well, do we stop or do we keep going? You know, the thing is, it's Thanksgiving tomorrow, and some of you guys have stuff in the oven. I'm going to let you off early tonight. And we will take up the exciting goat's hair. And the ram skins dyed red and the veil of the temple, which is really exciting. I do love, we're going to talk about the veil of the temple. That's huge and important. You don't want to miss the veil of the temple. That'll be next Wednesday as we finish chapter 26. Let's pray. Lord, we see these descriptions given to us. And Lord, we know that many people just kind of read through this and don't see what it means. But Lord, we realize that you tell us that our bodies even are a temple unto the Holy Spirit. And we see the correlations between how you dwell in us, that we're a church building being fitted together, that we are robed in righteousness and we're held together not by our own might or by human wood hooks, But we're held together by your deity, even as these hooks held together this covering. Lord, we just see the correlations, how every good thing that comes in this tabernacle, everything that's beautiful, everything that's good, it's all about you. But we're about to see some of the things that aren't so beautiful on the outside. And we're going to see, Lord, how it really is very much like us. Because we are like those sheep that have gone astray. We all have turned our own way. But I'm thankful that you take our ugliness and you turn it into beauty. Our sinfulness, you turn it into righteousness. Lord, as we study the rest of this tabernacle, I pray that it would just make us more joyful knowing what you've done for us. And may we know you better because of this study. So we pray these things knowing you've heard our prayer. Thank you for this night. Bless everybody tomorrow. Thanksgiving, may it be a day of true Thanksgiving. Lord, I pray that you would receive glory and honor tomorrow from all your people. I pray that homes everywhere would just have times of true Thanksgiving where we take time to be thankful directly to you with our voices. So I pray your blessing, Lord, as we go our way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.